We'll be reading from Deuteronomy 28, 29, 34, and then 43 through 44. And you shall grope at noonday as a blind gropes in the darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall always be pressed down and spoiled forever, and no man shall save you. You shall become engaged to a wife, and another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, and you shall not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, and you shall not gather the grapes of it. Your ox shall be slain before your eyes, and you shall not eat of it. Your ass shall be violently taken away from before your face, and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep given to your enemies, and you shall have none to rescue them. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail for them all the day long, and there shall be no power in your hand. The fruit of your land and all your labor shall be eaten up by a nation which you do not know, and you shall be oppressed and crushed, and you shall be mad because that which you shall see with the sight of your eyes. And 43 through 44. The stranger within you shall get above you very high, and you shall come down very low. He shall loan to you, and you shall not loan to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Let us pray. O Lord, you are God. You have promised to destroy the wicked, Father, to destroy those who curse your name. You shall bring your curses upon them. We see that now, Father, even in the days that we live. We watch that those curses fell upon our people. We pray, Father, that you may still have mercy and you may cause them to repent. If not, Lord, I pray that you might protect your remnant and that they might go forward so that your name might be glorified and your kingdom might be advanced through the workings of your people. Pray this in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We're taking a detour from the church calendar this week, and perhaps next we'll see where it goes from there. We're taking a detour because the passage that has been set aside this week is one I've dealt with more than once in this pulpit, so I didn't want to particularly repeat myself. So I thought we'd look at something maybe a little bit different, and that's Deuteronomy 28. It's interesting, if you consider the book of Deuteronomy, of course it means literally what, do we know? Deutero means second, and Ani means what? Law. So it's the second giving of God's law. Of course, Exodus is the first, and there in Deuteronomy 5 you find the second giving of the Ten Commandments. Interesting, often Calvin is appealed to by some as somebody who didn't esteem God's law. I find this to be odd. I think it's a unfortunate misinterpretation of Calvin. Calvin spent 15 months in the book of Deuteronomy preaching it in Geneva. And as you read what he wrote, and you can't get the whole series without spending a couple hundred dollars, so I have just an edited version. But when you read what he wrote, it's clear that Calvin can hardly be claimed as someone who doesn't esteem God's law. And so, as we come into this text, we obviously are considering this issue of God's law. And we see that what's going on here is that God is pronouncing that his people, and we could elaborate, stretch that out to all people, live in a cause and effect world. We're going to talk about that more later. But it says in verses 1 and 15, it should become the path to diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, and observe carefully all of his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord God will set you high above all nations of the earth. Right? Cause and effect. If you obey what? I will bless you. Then if you get down to verse 15, which goes through verse 68, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commands and statutes that I command you today, that all these curses will become upon you and overtake you. Right? To clear what God is saying to his people, Earlier we saw, if you obey, I'll bless. Here in verse 58, and elaborated through the verse 68, please, if you disobey, what? Curse. This is what we would call a cause and effect world. He's telling them that the way that you lean into life in relation to my law word is going to be the way that I deal with you. Now, of course, we understand that it's God's grace that causes and works in us obedience, but we can't miss this nexus between our behavior and God's blessings and cursings. As we start out, we want to consider the idea of how it is that we moderns, even in the church, approach this text or approach this idea of cause and effect in history. We'll talk more about that later also, but let's start with this idea of what modern man does, and even modern Christian. He doesn't necessarily see God and his law word as the cause and effect. Instead, what he does is he raises up something called historicism. A fancy word, it's the view that history is the whole show. That is, that history is all there is. So what historicism does is it takes God out of the equation and just says that there is no God outside who's governing and sustaining history. According to historicism, all history is determined by the immutable laws of some kind of Hegelian historical dialectic or fate. The dirty secret of historicism is that it's the historian who gets to craft those supposedly immutable laws of historical fate via his written history. And so history is read with an historian's God, and so a history textbook is, in point of fact, a theology book. So what we're saying here is that when you eliminate God, you have to put something in the vacuum. What often ends up being in the vacuum is this idea of historicism. And historicism says, as Toynbee said later, that history is one damn thing after another. And it's just the idea that history is itself, quite apart from God, that which dictates the cause and effect world in which we live in. Right? So the point that we're starting with is that if you will not accept God as being the one who is ordaining the cause and effect of all of that happens, then something else is going to fill that vacuum. And one of the things that we're suggesting is historicism. History is best understood not by spatial metaphors. For example, historians like Edward Gibbon will talk about rise and decline and fall. Those are spatial categories applied to history. Neither is history best understood by organic metaphors, that is, born, growing, decaying, and dying. And thus, Comte often spoke that way. What these metaphors do, and our historians use them, is they hide from us the historian's unstated religious standard for what constitutes rise, decline, and fall. Or what constitutes born, growing, decaying, and dying. In other words, if you're a historian and you're going to talk about the rise and decline and fall of Rome, then what do you have in order to measure rise, decline, and fall? A standard. And that standard is automatically fraught with religious assumptions. So that when you're reading a history book, any history book, you're not reading a history book so much as you're reading what? Theology. It's just that the historian isn't telling you that as you enter into the book. So I ask us to take an historian, can sweep the reader along without the reader realizing that he's not reading a book on history, but rather he's reading a book on theology and historicism. The God in that history is who? The author. Make sense? He is the one who's telling you the flow and direction, and he's doing it by his standard. So he might appeal to the historicism, that is the absentizing of history, but really what he's absentizing is who? Himself. Right? So we say all of Scripture, including Deuteronomy 28, teaches us that history is best understood through the lens of divine judgment or lesson. History is not a matter of personal time plus chance plus circumstance, as the atheist might suggest. History is not, as historian Arnold Toynbee says, I already quoted, one damn thing after another. Rather, history is riven with the action of a personal God who intimately governs the affairs of men. This God, our God, according to Daniel, he changes the times and epochs.
He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. This God, our God, he raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundation of the earth of the Lord's, on them he has set the world. 1 Samuel 2:8. And so what we're seeing here is, already at the outset, in Deuteronomy 28, throughout the scripture, that God governs the affairs of men. This is a world that's riven with a personal God who rules. And we see that in Deuteronomy 28. He's not a bystander God. He's not a God who has brought himself to allow cause and effect some other mechanism besides his own. Because God's people have always understood God's rule as rational and having an ethical cause and effect relationship, they've always read history in just such a way. So this God, our God, is telling us here in Deuteronomy 28 that he rules throughout history. Though we may never completely understand and clone the way that he rules, his rule is rational and has ethical cause and effect. When we introduce the word ethical, then of course we have to at the same time introduce the word what? Law. Because you can't have ethics without a law. Right? So here's this cause and effect relationship going on in Deuteronomy 28. We see it throughout the scriptures. And we understand that not only is it the case that God is ruling in the affairs of men, that he rules according to his what? His law. Even this understanding would be an advance in much of the church today. That is God's revealed law, not an abstract of natural law, but it's his revealed law, his ordinances, and his statutes, and his precepts, by which he governs in the cause and effect of the world. So that still today is the case that when men break God's law, there is an effect that's going to come. It's still the case that if men are going to sow the wind, they'll reap the whirlwind. That's right. It's still the case that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We still live in this cause and effect world, which communicates to us that God is personal, that he's not some kind of wandered off deity, that this is not an impersonal world in which we live in. And it reminds us also that our actions have consequences, even if we can't immediately see those consequences, and even if we want to deny to ourselves what those consequences are. This idea is not only found here in Deuteronomy 28, which we'll begin to look at this week and go more into next week, but we also find it throughout the scriptures. For example, in the book of Habakkuk, the people of Judah had grown wicked and violent and corrupt. There was no justice in the land that was supposed to be known by God's name. Habakkuk couldn't take it anymore. These people shouldn't be allowed to disregard God's law. Surely God would set things right. I'm just giving you an overview here. So Habakkuk pleads with God, asking to save Judah from her own wickedness. God answered, but not in the way Habakkuk expected. To judge Judah's wickedness, God says he'll hand them over to the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, a nation that's even more wicked, more violent, more corrupt than Judah. In other words, God says, remember those curses that I spoke about in Deuteronomy? That's going to happen to you, Judah, because you have violated and walked askance of my laws. That's a negative example. There are positive examples, too, in terms of being blessed. There in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel says to all the house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and act for after from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of your enemies, the Philistines. And so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, that is the false gods, and they serve the Lord only. And they gathered together from Mitzvah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mitzvah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered this from the Lord, so the Philistines went up against Israel. When the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. So there is a negative example in Habakkuk
of the curses of God and disobedience, and a positive example in Samuel for God's blessings of return to him and obedience. This is something that finds itself working throughout the Scriptures. And there's nothing in the New Testament that suggests that somehow God has changed the way that he works with men and or nations.
Even though many want to insist that that's the case.
Because of this observation that God's judgments were rational and could be traced to a cause and effect that had to do with obedience and disobedience, the Puritans developed doctrines that were based on this. And up into the 1700s and 1800s even, Christians largely thought in these terms. Here's Thomas Brooks, for example, a well-known Puritan quote, "The sword of God's justice lies quiet in the scabbard till sin draws out. Affliction is good for us. It is good for me that I've been afflicted. Affliction causes repentance. The viper, being stricken, cast up its poisonous, so God's blood is striving us. We spit away the poison of sin. Affliction betters our grace. Gold is purest and juniper sweetest in the fire. Affliction prevents damnation." You see what he's saying there? He's connecting the idea of God's affliction as corresponding to man's sin, which corresponds to man's disobedience to God's law. You see, we've grown up in a generation largely that thinks of God's law as being a bad thing. But we never get that idea throughout Scripture that the law handled rightly is bad. No, this has been foisted upon us by alien worldviews and alien concepts that have found their way into the church. This mindset that I'm trying to explain to you, we find even into the 1800s in our own country. In 1865, for example, and following, Robert Louis Dabney can write, as a result of that great fratricidal war that saw the South lose, Dabney writes, "A righteous God for our sins towards him has permitted us to be overthrown by our enemies and his." So when Daddy looks at the defeat of what happened in the South, he pins it on what? A cause and effect world where he was convinced that the sins of his people required God's what? Judgment. Cause and effect world. Now we're going to spend just a little bit of time, I'm doing a lot of introductions this morning, looking at Deuteronomy 28, but before you do, I want to say that there's also a danger lying in this mindset I've just teased out. There's a danger. The danger in this mindset is the potential development of a health, wealth, and prosperity theology that teaches that those who prosper are automatically seen as blessed by God, while those who don't prosper or who have calamity visit them have been chastened by God. And to be honest, sometimes there are theonomists who do not nuance their theonomy enough to avoid this error. This is certainly a too simplistic of a reading of God's Word. God often has reasons for afflicting His people that cannot be definitively traced in His displeasure. There are times God brings in severe mercy into our lives, for example, in order to grow us in sanctification. Not because He is angry with us or because He's punishing or chastening us, but because He wants to conform us to Christ. Here is Samuel Rutherford on this subject. "Oh, what I owe to the vile, to the hammer, to the furnace of my Lord Jesus, who have now let me see how good the wheat of Christ is that goeth through his mill and his oven to be made bread for his own table. Grace tried is better than grace, and is more than grace, it is glory in its infancy." You see, what Rutherford is saying here is that the afflictions that God brings, the severe mercy that God brings into our lives, is sometimes a matter of what God is working within us in order to glorify His name, in order to conform us to the character of Christ. It can't always be associated with divine punishment for breaking God's law. You see, so what I set out here is the general principle at the beginning, that we live in a cause and effect world that's related to how we lean into or oppose to God's law, that He blesses and that He curses. And now what I'm doing, having established that principle and having shown that that was a way that many Christians thought for centuries, now what I'm trying to do is just nuancing it a little bit so we don't fall into a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Or as some have said, simply, name it, claim it, grab it, blab it, or blab it, grab it, whatever. So, in keeping with Ruth's principle, such times the Christian events try to sleep with us, but it's worthy to take us out into the deeps of his unmerited favor, to fashion and shape us according to his good pleasure. Remember, the sharpest sword gets beat on most. The sharpest sword goes into the hottest fire. All that to say again is it's not always the case when there is chastening in our lives, as we find here in Deuteronomy 28:15-4. It's not always the case that this is because we have violated God's law. Although, having said that, when these things come into our lives, we should at least pause long enough to ask ourselves, what? Is there sin in my life? Is there something wherein I have violated or broken God's law so that God in His mercy is now visiting me in this cause and effect world of His with His chastisements? That should always be a question that's at least asked so that we ready ourselves for the possibility of a Spirit-guided answer so that we might be a people who are repenting. Sometimes in our lives, maybe even many times, it's the case that we, like Job, are never given the definitive reasons why God has wounded us. And we must remain content that God does all things well. And there are times we may be able to look back and understand God's severe mercy. An example of this that we find in Scripture is the woundedness of Joseph and how God wounded Joseph. Beaten by his brothers, sold as a slave, unjustly accused of adultery, thrown into the bowels of prison, but finally lifted up in order to be God's agent to save the Hebrews. Joseph can finally say there in Genesis 20 that all this was a matter of their intended evil, but God intended it for good. You see, Joseph was wounded, but he could look back and he could see the purpose of that wounding. Having given those qualifiers, we do understand, though, that disobedience has consequences. And severe disobedience has severe consequences. Remember, the New Testament teaches that judgment begins where? In the house of God. Judgment begins in the house of God. If God's people are going to walk askance of God's clear revelation, it's clearly the case that God is going to visit them with His cursings or His judgments. We should note then that God is not antinomian. He's not against His law. Indeed, so highly does He esteem His law that He places a nexus of cause and effect between the disobedience of His people to His law and their circumstantial demise. This is so true that it should be the case when we see God's hand heavy upon us, we should ask ourselves, as I mentioned earlier, is there any way in which we've dishonored God and His law? And you ask yourself, how many churches are asking themselves that question in light of much of the brokenness that we're seeing in our country today? How many churches are asking themselves, is it the case that the church has broken God's law so God is visiting these curses upon God's people? Another thing you want to note here before you actually dive into the text for a few minutes and then pick it up again next week, is the corporate and covenantal nature of this chastisement. When God's people walk contrary to God's law, so that God visits them with chastisement or calamity, it's often the case that there are individuals who are caught up in that covenantal chastisement who were, individually speaking, not direct participants in the covenantal corporate sin. We think here of Daniel and the three faithful Hebrews carried into Babylon as God visited His chastisement upon disobedient Israel. One can think of Jeremiah, who was God's spokesman to a wicked people, but who was carried
into Egypt, into exile. So this has been time spent trying to look at the macro situations of blessings and cursings. But what I want to articulate again here is that we live in a universe that is riven with the character and person of God. As a people who have lived since the Enlightenment, at least in the scientific age, where we see everything in terms of science, we sometimes begin to forget that science doesn't trump God. This is still God's world, and He still rules it according to cause and effect. If we disobey, be sure your sins will find you out. And if we obey, we can expect blessings. We can ask God for blessings in the context of obedience. So when we come to the text here, we see again that God, cause and effect governs God's people, particularly when we're looking at the curses in verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. As we said at the outset, we do not live in an impersonal world. This world and our lives are looming from the face of God, so the world is a blade in the handiwork of God in all of our living. The modern man, as we've noted before, desires to live in a world that is disconnected to this divine cause and effect. We seldom tremble at the notion of sinning against God's law. We have no longer any fear of God implementing what we read here, because God is no longer before us. He's an aspect, an enemy that has no concrete meaning anymore. We have forgotten that the basics, that this life is both the theater of God's grace and the theater of God's judgment. And when we strip God's laws in this world so that the obedience of it or the disobedience of it has no impact, the result is that we lock God out of this world. Or we think we do. The world then has no meaning except for that which we sovereignly give to this world by our own fiat word. And so what we're saying here and suggesting is that if it's not the case that God is the one who dictates cause and effect, if it's the case that we're going to lock Him out, then the consequence is that somebody else is going to play God, and we're going to live by their cause and effect rules. If God's law has no cause and effect impact in this world, then we should not be surprised when we see a rash. For example, if you have recently a ministerial sin, which is committed high-handed against God and man. When God's law is deleted from this world, God's sovereignty becomes a hollow phrase that nobody really takes seriously. Oh yeah, Calvinists will talk about God's sovereignty, but when we dismiss this idea of cause and effect, blessings and cursings for obedience or disobedience, what we're really saying when we don't esteem God's law is we're really saying God's sovereignty is good in the abstract, but I'm not having anything to do with it when it starts meaning something concretely. Here in Deuteronomy, then, we read that God's cause and effect do govern God's people. And the ironic thing here is our insistence that God's law no longer governs us as a church and all of our living brings upon us the very consequences that we see here. So we've insisted that we don't live by a cause and effect world, according to God's law. We've insisted that God's law is no longer in store, and what's happened is the very thing that God describes in verses 15 through 68. The alien stranger among you shall be lifted higher than you. All of your work will be given over to somebody else. You'll become blind in your living. And we'll look more at these details next week. But this idea of blind in your living, several of the commentators I read, and that's in verse 65, some of the commentators suggested that what that means is that men can no longer see the obvious. Like, boys go with girls. That's nothing but the kind of thing that we're talking about here. So, we live in a world according to God's cause and effect. So we see here that the curse is a reality. It cleaves to the sinner. It pursues him. It chases him down. It ruins and eventually it even slays him in verse 45. In verse 5, all these curses shall come upon you. I'm sorry. Verse 15. Shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and the statutes that he commanded you. I'm sorry, that's verse 45. Now, of course, some will contend that this is all a Christian boogeyman God. Superstition to which we reply that all of history bears this out. While it might be the case the wheels of justice grind slowly, it also remains true that they grind exceedingly fine. It remains true that we can be sure our sins will find us out. The point here is the case that we don't automatically see the immediate cause and effect. We don't always immediately see it. And yet, in time, God works these things out, consistent with His character and His person. Now, again, I want to put a book... What's the phrase? Thank you. On a bookend where we started from. If we take out this cause and effect personal God, then other something else will fill its vacuum. We talk about historicism at the outset. But there's also three other items I want to mention briefly in closing. And again, we'll take this up again next week to look more at the details of it. If we're going to take God's cause and effect world out, then we're left with not only the possibility of historicism, but also the fact that the world is completely random. That there is nothing that's guiding anything in terms of cause and effect. It's random. Any of you ever seen the Forrest Gump? That's communicated in the Forrest Gump movie with the feather. Remember the feather that's both at the beginning and the end of the movie? It's floating down, it's floating down, it's floating down, and it's kind of doing what? It's randomly moving around, and you're never sure. But there's a combination of fate there as well. It's interesting, randomness and fate combined. And that whole film is about this idea of random cause and effect. Nothing that happens in that film does what? Makes sense in a rational world. And so if man will not have God's cause and effect, he'll end up advocating that we live in a random world of time plus chance plus circumstance. Nothing has been in meaning, but of course, people cannot live by that, so that doesn't last long. Another idea that comes in the case we will not have God's cause and effect that's listed here is that we end up saying that creating a rationalistic world according to our own image. And so what happens if it's not God's cause and effect, it becomes environmentalism. In other words, everything can be explained by what? Your environment. Those around you, right? So if you grew up and you had end up having a rotten disposition, it's whose fault? Your parents' fault, usually. Your family's fault, right? And so everything is based upon an environmentalism, a determinism that you can't get out of it. And this is where this victimology mindset comes from. We get outside of God's cause and effect world, we enter man's cause and effect world, and then that ends up everybody points to everybody else as the ones who are to blame. Although, interestingly enough, nobody ever points anybody else, or seldom points anybody else, in giving them all the credit. They'll give them all the blame. Another aspect that comes into view here, if we eliminate God and His law as the cause and effect of our living, another thing that will fill the vacuum is the irrational. And we find that in the occult, we find that in the scripture. Remember Saul and the witch of Endor? He did a sign after he trusted himself to God, so he went to a witch of Endor, an occultist, in order to gather up her wisdom. We find that in great measure increasingly in the West. Even when I was an undergrad, my professor was of the conviction that the next great movement of the West was going to be into the occult world. And again, if you go to bookstores, you can find all kinds of evidence of that, the way their shelves are lined with books. Another aspect of the irrational is not only the idea of the occult being the cause and effect sovereign, but also you have some who want to talk about the super conspiracy elites. So that whenever anything happens in this world, they always look to the banksters, or they always look to some kind of super conspiracy that's controlling everything. But guess what? We don't live in their world. We live in God's world.
And God is the one who's sovereign. And so what we trace as we move through this is what we spent time emphasizing is the fact that God's law still remains that which must be esteemed. And if we break God's law, we break ourselves. As God breaks us for disobedience. And so there's no escaping this idea that we're going to live by some cause and effect world. So the only question is not, our world isn't a cause and effect world. The question is whose world is causing and affecting me, is governing. And of course, as Christians, we say it's God's cause and effect world. And that cause and effect world is based upon our relationship to God's law. Now, as we close, we emphasize again that it's not as the case, it's not as if God is waiting in order to bounce us and slap us upside the head. That when we sin, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we trespass against His law, there is such thing as repentance. There is such thing as reconciliation. We continue to return to Christ, who is the one, the perfect fulfillment of God's law. But in light of the fact of a relationship with He who is the perfect fulfillment of God's law, we esteem it enough to continue to seek to walk in terms of God's law so as to honor Him. But the core of what we need to take today when we talk about other Christians is that God's law is still in force. Now we can talk about, and we'll spend some time talking about the details of that and the implications of that and how that gets worked out, but we have to understand that God's law is still in force. Calvin agreed with that in his series. I've read enough already to know that. For example, when he talks about the sin of incest, where does he go to? He goes to God's law in the Old Testament. And the sin of incest in the Old Testament is not only the Ten Commandments. In other words, you have to break it down into the case law, but he's saying, here's something that's still left. It's still applicable. It's still applied. You can't eliminate it. We would say the same thing with other kinds of laws. That probably the assumption should be that the law continues unless there is a place in the New Testament where God clearly sets it aside. So our disposition towards the law would be that it continues. And our understanding of it should be that if we break it, God will break us. And correspondingly, if we keep it, we should have the anticipation of what? God will bless us. All of that within the caveat that I gave earlier in the sermon about how God often brings severe mercy into our lives to do other things besides punish or chasten. And so here we spent just an introduction to the sermon looking at this idea that God's law still applies. Blessings and cursings are still legitimate. Would that God's people would think more thoroughly in terms of that. And I'll just close then with this observation, which is going to become more in place, I think, next week and the following week we go that long. If you read these curses, you cannot help but look around you and see what's happening and saying what? The only thing that fixes us is repentance as a people. The only thing that fixes us is repentance because we have violated God's law and we are being visited with some of the very things that are spoken about in verses 15 through 68. All right. Having given that introductory sermon, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we pray that we might be a people that esteem your law. We pray that you forgive us that so we listen so casually sometimes. We pray that we would be given the Spirit to hear the import of your law, even if we've heard it over and over and over and over and over and over, and over again. Help us to see that you are the one that governs your universe, that you have not withdrawn yourself, and you still enter into the affairs of men, and you do so by thy law word. We pray, though, at the same time, that we remember that grace and law do not need to be in opposition to one another, that those, Father, who have trusted Christ by grace alone are now the people who most esteem thy gracious law, not as a means or a ladder to climb into heaven, but as a means to glorify your name in all that we do. In Christ's name.